Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
For the reading of God's Word. Well, this morning we'll be looking at John 1, 19 through 34. If you were here last week, we saw that John introduced us to Jesus Christ in what's been called the foyer of John's gospel. The idea is that we walk into the gospel and John, it's like walking into a mansion, into the foyer, and he starts pointing out all of the themes that he's going to cover. And he's made some extraordinary claims about this person who he is going to give testimony about, that this Jesus created the heavens and the earth, and that this Jesus is the one who dwelt with Israel in the wilderness, and this Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin. And he ever so briefly introduced us to a man named John. And just for some of you may not know this, the John that he's going to speak about here is not the John who wrote this book. The John who wrote this book was a disciple of Jesus, but the John we're going to look at this morning was a cousin of Jesus Christ, a couple months older than him. And he was, in the first century before Jesus, considered the most popular preacher in all of Israel. And so what John does now is he takes us out of the foyer and zooms in on the historical situation in which we find Jesus Christ being revealed as the Lamb of God. So with that, look with me at verse 19, and hear the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we desire this morning to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we would pray with the Old Testament prophets that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from this portion of your holy word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey the duty of this text. In the name of Jesus, we do pray, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. You may remember from, I guess it would be about 6 or 7 years ago now, a viral video that went all over the internet. In this video, you are brought into a DC metro station where people are waiting to get on the train. And what you see in the frame is an ordinary looking man in a baseball cap and blue jeans, and he's holding a violin case. And as you continue to watch, this man opens up the case and he starts playing the violin. And meanwhile, as they do a time lapse, you can see hundreds of people walk past him. A few stop and throw some quarters into his violin case. He looks like just an ordinary street musician, and people think nothing of him. But it wasn't an ordinary street musician. The man in a ball cap and blue jeans, his name was Joshua Bell, who is today considered one of the finest violinists in the world. He pulled his violin out and he started playing several classical pieces, including Bach's Chaconne, which is considered the most difficult violin piece in the world, and it's said by those who study such things that at any given time in history, only three or four people can play Bach's Chaconne flawlessly. And yet there this man is, playing the Chaconne, and without error. And yet people walk on by. What's remarkable about this situation is not that people walked by, but rather who it was they were walking past. This man, two nights before that video, had sold out the Boston Symphony Orchestra at $500 a seat. People just paid hundreds and hundreds of dollars simply to be in the same room as this man in order to be able to say, I heard him play in person. And now, not recognizing him, they filed past him. Not only was he unique, so was the violin. The violin that he was using was a Stradivarius built in 1713 and valued at $3.5 million. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people walked past without a second thought. The sociologist that conducted this experiment with Josh's cooperation concluded many things about Americans who are too busy to notice, you know, what's around them, and we need to stop looking at our phones and all those sorts of things. But one of the things they said that stuck with me was this, is that we have the capacity to miss beauty right when it's in our midst. And the title of the study was called Beauty Hidden in Plain Sight. It reminds me a bit of the circumstances in which we find John the Baptist preaching. Jesus, of course, as many of you know, he didn't walk around with a halo. He looked like an ordinary Jewish guy. In fact, I read this week that based on bones that we found from people that were buried in Jerusalem at that time, the average Jewish man was 5'1". So right around here. So Jesus, dark-skinned, beard, no doubt, long hair, no halo, just a normal-looking Jewish guy. Someone asked me the other day, is Jesus going to be 5'1 for all of eternity? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. He'll definitely be Scottish, but I don't know if he'll be 5'1". But. So here is this ordinary-looking Jewish guy hidden in plain sight. Even John himself says, I didn't know him. He doesn't mean he'd never met him. They were cousins. They knew each other. He didn't know he was the one to come until at Jesus' baptism he witnessed a miraculous sign. But before that event, they were in the midst of something so extraordinary, so wonderful, that John had to say, there he is. Look at him. It's easy for me and it's easy for you to come to a familiar passage like this and to do the same and just to rush through it. You say, yeah, I know these words. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. What else you got? You know, it's easy to rush through these familiar narratives and to let the beauty of who this one is who meets with us this morning, the beauty of his person, actually change us. It's easy for us to let this be just one more Sunday, one more sermon. Let's get on to lunch. But maybe the one who meets with us today, the Christ, wants us to slow down and to consider who he is and what he has done and who he continues to be towards you in order that you might not miss the beauty of this good news that we have in him. How is his beauty shown to us this morning? Or as John says, behold, we saw his glory, his essence full of grace and truth. How is his glory, how is his essence revealed before us today in this text? We can go many different directions. I want to point out two things that we see here in this text that are here for his glory and for the nourishment of your soul. One is that Jesus comes to us as a mighty warrior. And secondly, he comes to us as a merciful shepherd. A mighty warrior and a merciful shepherd. Let's look first at that mighty warrior that Jesus Christ is presented as here in this text. Now, before we zoom in on the text, though, I need to give you some background. I need to give you the historical background of where we find Israel in the first century in order that we can appreciate the questions the people are asking of John. You'll recall from our study in the book of Daniel, which was written some 600 years before Jesus came into the world, that the Jews are in Babylon, and they're there because the Lord exiled them. The Lord brought in Nebuchadnezzar, who in three waves took the Jews and brought them to the Babylonian Empire, modern-day Iran, Iraq, in that area. And so the Lord comes to a prophet named Daniel to give the people hope that you will not remain in exile, but the kingdom of God will break onto the scene. And how the Lord shows that to Daniel is through visions. And so you'll recall from Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he sees a statue composed of four different metals, all representing world empires. And then Daniel says, I then saw a stone coming out of heaven, uncut by the hands of man. And that stone came and it crashed into the statue, and that stone became a mountain. And so we scratch our heads, but Daniel then explains to Nebuchadnezzar, these represent four empires. There'll be Babylon, then there'll be Persia, then there'll be Greek, and then there'll be the Romans, and then something's going to happen. Something is going to break into the scene. And in Daniel 7, the same thing happens. Remember, he sees four beasts coming out of the sea. The sea represents the Gentiles, usually within the Old Testament, or chaos. And so four Gentile empires will rise up, and then this mysterious figure called the Son of Man approaches the Lord, and the Lord gives to him a kingdom that will never end. So twice we're told in the book of Daniel, 600 years before Jesus, four kingdoms and then something. Four kingdoms and then something extraordinary is going to happen. Okay, now fast forward 600 years. The Jews are back. They're back in Israel. Many are. Many didn't come back. But many are back in Israel. Babylon's fallen. Persia's fallen. Greece has fallen. And now there is Rome. They're in the Fourth Empire. They're in the Fourth Empire that the Lord promised Daniel would come. And then something extraordinary was going to happen. And so the Romans were that Fourth Empire. And so there was, during this time, a lot of fervent expectation. Something is about to happen. A storm is brewing. We know that God will keep his promise to us that this must be the fourth beast. This must be the final piece of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. We know something, someone is going to come, some mighty warrior is going to come and deliver us from our enemies. Which brings us to John the Baptist. Are you him? That's the question. Are you the Christ? Look at verses 19 and 20. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They first ask him, are you the Christ? Now, let me just remind you or tell some of you, maybe you don't know this, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus is, you know, Jesus bar Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. That was his name. Christ, or the Christ, finds its origin deep within the Old Testament scriptures. So when a king or a priest was set aside for a particular work, they would have oil put on their head, and the Jews would say they had been anointed. Okay, they are anointed for a task. And so that word, anointed, when it's translated from the Hebrew, is Messiah, but when it's put into the Greek, it's Christos, or Christ, someone who's been anointed. So the Christ simply means anointed one. And so throughout the Old Testament, you had several kings that were Christ's messiahs. But then as time grew on, and the Lord continued to focus upon this extraordinary individual that was going to come, the Jews started to refer to him as the anointed one, the Christ, the one who will be set apart for the unique job of delivering Israel from her enemies. And so that's the question. Are you the anointed one? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Is that you? John says, I am not. But then they ask him, all right, if you're not him, then verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then they said, well, then are you the prophet, the prophet? And he answered, no. So why Elijah? Well, the Old Testament book of Malachi tells us that before the Lord comes on the great day of the Lord will send before him the prophet Elijah. And many in the first century thought that was literal, that literally the prophet Elijah would return in bodily form. To which John says, you might be correcting that notion, saying, no, I am not Elijah. Now, Jesus later on will say, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. He came in the power and in the ministry of Elijah. He preached repentance and turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But John to this group says, I'm not literally Elijah. Well, they say, well, how about the prophet? Again, Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the people he's about to die, but the Lord is going to send them a prophet like me, in whose mouth would be the very words of God. And as time went on, from the time of Moses all the way up to the first century, they started to associate the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 with some sort of end-time figure. Maybe he would be the Christ. Maybe the Christ would be the prophet. There was different schools of thought on that. But they're just trying to, okay, look, if are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? We don't, what are you? Who are you? What's your deal? What do you say of yourself? We have to give some answer to those who have sent us out to find out your credentials. And that's where this gets exciting. Verse 22 and 23. Look there. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Here's why this is incredible. John the Baptist here is finding himself. Here's my role. Here's what I was told I would do. I would be the voice of one in the desert crying out, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, why is that unique? It's unique because that text that he quotes comes from Isaiah 40. And it is written to a people who are in exile. The people that were sent off to Babylon because they refused to trust the Lord are now in exile. And they're hopeless. They're far from the land. They're far from the Lord. And the Lord comes to these people in Isaiah 40, and he says, "Comfort, my people, comfort. I am going to come to you while you are in exile, and I will deliver you with my mighty hand." You see what John is saying? You see what the Lord is saying to us through this? Even though Israel's back in the land, they were metaphorically still exiled. They are still far from the Lord. Even though they'd rebuilt the temple, which the Romans are going to knock down in 40 years, they are so disconnected from the God who commanded them to build it, they are metaphorically still exiles. You're still, geographically you're here, but you're still far away. You're not home. You're not delivered. But the Lord says to them, now turn if you would to Isaiah 40. Or you can just listen. So again, written to a people who are in exile. And John is saying, I'm fulfilling this. This hasn't been answered in the 600 years since Isaiah said this would happen. And now I'm telling you, this is me. So this is written to a people who are in exile. Look at verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, say to your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. See, he still identifies his people as Jerusalem, even though they're spread all over Babylon. And he says, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now here comes John. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. And here's where you start singing Handel's Messiah. And every mountain will be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What did John said? We saw his glory. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So John is saying, I am that voice. I am preparing the way of the Lord for this mighty deliverer. Now look over at what he says there in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. Don't leave Isaiah 40. John is saying all of this is in preparation for the one who is going to come. How does that one describe himself? Verse 9 of Isaiah 40. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. How is he described? Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. You see why the Jews are then understanding that when he comes, he's going to come as a mighty deliverer. He is going to free us from our enemies. And John says, I don't deny that. I am coming to tell you about the mighty Lord who is coming, who's going to come with a mighty arm. He is going to come as the deliverer of the Israel of God. Now, how did John know that this Jesus was that one, that the Lord is coming? And John, the author of our book, said that that Lord who created all things took on flesh and lived among us. How then was it revealed? How was his beauty revealed? Well, remember I said to you that in the Old Testament, when a king or a priest was set aside for a particular work, they were anointed with oil on their heads. It was kind of a visible sign of an invisible reality, that the Lord had set that person apart for a time to do a particular task. And what John says, what he saw then, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, he said, that was as an anointing. It was like the oil, but instead it was the Holy Spirit came down and set him apart for this work of being a mighty deliverer. Look there at verse 30, if you would. Let's look at 29 of John 1. The next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me. Isn't that interesting? John's a couple months older than Jesus, and he says, he's still before me. Why? Because he's pre-existent. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So John, why do you exist? Him. Here's why I'm baptizing all these people, and we'll talk more about baptism of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 3, when Jesus tells us what it all means. But John says, here's why I exist. To point you to him. To point you to him. I didn't know him. I didn't know him in the sense that he was the one, the anointed one, the one set aside for this mighty deliverance. But then John said, but I bore witness, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus saw the John saw the anointing. This one who is going to be the mighty deliverer of Israel, this great king that was to come and to deliver Israel from her enemies. John said, I saw the anointing. And it came as a dove. It looked like a dove. The Holy Spirit, long in Jewish literature, associated the Holy Spirit of God with a dove. He said, I saw his anointing. Here's something I want you to notice. John has already said we are metaphorically still in exile. We're still in exile. We're back in the land, but we haven't returned in the true sense. But now I want you to notice what else he does. And all of the gospel writers do this. They present Jesus not only as the one who dwells with them in exile, but the one who will conquer. Who will conquer like Joshua, who entered into the land to destroy all the enemies and to bring victory to the people of God. So John is saying, this is the greater Joshua to come. Let me show you that, how I get there. You'll notice this in verse 28. Take a look there if you would. This is not an insignificant detail. All of this preaching, all of John's teaching and all the baptisms, did he really have to go all the way out into the countryside? Well, I'm going to tell you why he did that. Verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that John goes several miles out of town and doesn't just go to the Jordan River, but goes to the opposite side of the Jordan? There's two reasons. One, east of the Jordan was literally wilderness. Wilderness isn't, you know, I'm a Yankee, I'm from Chicago, so I think wilderness, lots of trees and squirrels and all those kinds of things. Not so much to the Jews. The wilderness is a barren place. It's a desert-like area, rocky and hot. East of the Jordan was wilderness. And so John literally places himself as a voice. Not in the city, but where? In the wilderness. But there's also something else at play here. The Jordan River was from time back, all the way back to Moses, was the easternmost border of Israel. And that was the place, east of the Jordan, where Israel gathered under Joshua and then led a campaign or conquest into the land to defeat all of God's enemies. So Joshua, the great warrior of Israel, assembled at the Jordan and crossed it and then did the work that the Lord had anointed him to do. You know, we know what happened at the Twin Towers. You know, whenever someone says the Twin Towers, you have memories of that. We know what happened at the Alamo, even though none of us were alive. The Jews had the same idea of just east of the Jordan. That's where it began. That's where the Lord brought us into the land, brought us out of the exile from the wilderness wandering under the leader of Joshua, where we then went in and we conquered all of his and our enemies. So you see what the gospel is saying to us here. And it's not an accident then that Jesus, his birth name, of course, you know, they didn't call him Jesus. His Hebrew or Aramaic name was what? Yeshua. Joshua. Mary would have called him Yeshua. The disciples called him Yeshua. They didn't call him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Aramaic or Hebrew, Yeshua. He was named Joshua. Why? He is the new and greater and better Joshua who would go into the land, conquer the enemies of God's people, and triumphantly secure a promised land for the people. But you knew all that, right? This is the divine warrior we serve. The greater Joshua, Yeshua, Son of God. From what has this divine warrior freed you? What freedom, my brothers, what do you have now? What kind of freedom do you have now that this warrior has come? Three things I think we can note under what he has done. He has freed you from the condemnation of the law of God. The law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, in which we all fail in thought, word, and deed. This, the Apostle Paul tells us, that record of debt that stood against us, the thunder of the law, the terror of the law that simply puts its finger on you, or one of the purposes of the law is to expose the deep chasm between God and us, and that he is utterly good and holy and perfect and beautiful and righteous, and yet we are rebels. The law exposes that, and it thunders against us and condemns us. Paul tells us that that record of debt that stood against us when you embraced Jesus Christ by faith, that record of debt was nailed to the cross. You know, in the first century, when you crucified a criminal, you would often put what they were guilty of on a piece of paper above them and nail it to the cross or the pole upon which they were impaled. The idea was, this is what they did, this is what you get. What Paul there is alluding to is, this is what you did, and this is what he got. The record of debt that stood against you, this was nailed to the cross, if indeed you embrace Jesus Christ today. But then Paul also goes on and shows us something else this mighty deliverer has delivered us from. Not only the thunder of God's wrath, but also the accusation of the devil. Paul, again, he tells us that he nailed that record of debt to the cross, and in so doing, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and exposed them to open shame. Who are those rulers and authorities that he's talking about? He's probably talking about both the Jewish leadership, but also, namely, the demonic realm, the evil spirits, the Satan figure whose name means accuser. His most potent weapon against the people of God is accusation, to remind you of your sin. There is a being who is committed to stripping you of your joy and your assurance and your confidence in what Jesus says to you today. What the gospel tells us is that when we embrace Jesus Christ, that record of debt that the demons love to come and remind us of, it's been exposed to open shame. Their weapons have been made impotent by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you are freed now from the condemnation of the law, the condemnation of the demonic realm that comes to accuse and remind you of sin but leave you with no hope. And then finally, condemnation of men. The condemnation of your peers. The condemnation of your own flesh. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because of verse 24. We are, for the first time in this gospel, introduced to a religious sect in Israel called the Pharisees. Okay, so now they had been sent from the Pharisees, these people trying to figure out, John, who are you? Are you claiming to be the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? What's your deal? Well, the Pharisees had sent them to do this investigation. Now, let me briefly, ever so briefly, introduce them to you. We'll learn a lot about them over the course of time. But the Pharisees were a small group of people. There were around 6,000 of them in the first century. So they were a minority, but they were extraordinarily influential. They were the religious conservatives of their day. They believed in the entire Old Testament, that it was the Word of God. They despised compromise. They thought that we need to pay close attention to the words of God and to dutifully follow all of those. So they were the conservatives of the day. There was another group called the Sadducees. They were quite fine with compromise, and they were very friendly with Rome. And you know, they're the ones on their chariots. They had the coexist bumper stickers. The Sadducees did. The Pharisees gagged. We hate that. We hate compromise, and we hate the Romans. But you know why they thought the Romans were there? The Romans weren't the main problem. The main problem was all of these half-cocked Jews that don't follow the law like we do. The Lord is punishing us with the Romans because of these people. And so, effectively, what they started doing was they started creating lots of rules. Lots of rules that went well beyond the scope of Holy Scripture and said, once we get Israel cleaned up, then the Messiah will come. They believed in the Messiah as well. But they believed that what they had to do was basically clean out all these half-cocked Jews, and then the Messiah would come and he would expel Rome and they would get rid of all of these Jews that didn't take the Lord seriously. At that point, then the nation of Israel would rise and conquer the world. The Pharisees believed in the Messiah. They believed all the promises that we do of the Old Testament scriptures, but they also believed that they were the ones to be emulated. We are the standard of purity. And so they created all of these rules and functioned like morality police, walking around and essentially telling people, do like we do, and it'll speed up the process and Messiah will come. And so when Jesus comes, he tells us many things about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who were instrumental in his death. But among the things he says is that they did all of these things for outward show. All these creation of all of these rules, well, they did that in order to puff up themselves and so that they might look fantastic. They're the ones that would be posting on Instagram, doing my devotions, everybody love me. Won't somebody acknowledge my piety? I'm sorry if you did that this morning. Lord bless what you did, but that was the Pharisees. Somebody look at how great I am. I'm praying. You're probably at home watching football. I'm at a missions conference. You're at a football game or at the beach. Good luck. And so they puffed up themselves, but they also went around and Jesus said, they create these terribly heavy burdens that crushed the people. And so your run-of-the-mill Jewish family that was just trying to trust the Lord in the midst of Roman application and trying to, you know, make a living and raise their kids, these Pharisees would come along and say, you need to do this and this and this and this and this, and you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. And they would just crush them. And so what Jesus does as the mighty deliverer, he comes and he says, they crush you with their heavy burdens. But I've not come to do that. He says, I've come to give you a yoke that is easy and a burden which is light. You see, when we bend the knee to Jesus, our identity is no longer in what we have or have not done, but our identity now is in Jesus. In what he has done and what he has not done. That doesn't mean, of course, that, you know, when we sin against one another, that, you know, Well, you can't condemn me because I'm in Jesus. Well, when we sin, we acknowledge that to one another. We apologize. We repent. We seek forgiveness. We grant forgiveness when it is sought. But what this mighty warrior has done, not only in freeing you from the thunder of God's law and freeing you from the tyranny of the devil, is that he has freed you from the condemnation of your peers and even your own flesh, which rises up to accuse you. Those sins, my brothers, no longer define you. Jesus Christ does. His burden is light. He's a mighty warrior. I want to show you also that he is a merciful shepherd, a kind shepherd, a gentle and patient shepherd. Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah 40 again. Just because we see that one quote, "I am the voice in the wilderness," we don't want to leave his description of who he's a voice for. Isaiah 40. So we talked about this mighty warrior, the better Yeshua, the better Joshua, who would come and conquer, make his way all the way to Jerusalem and bear the strong arm of the Lord there. There we will see his strength. In verse 10, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." But then notice this same mighty God. Listen to his heart for you, my brothers and sisters. Listen to his heart. Verse 11, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So he will tend his flock like a shepherd. It means a general oversight of his people. He will always watch over them. He will tend to his people corporately. But then I want you to notice how Isaiah, in hearing about this one who is to come, who Isaiah had not met, the particular concern that this shepherd has for the young, for the weak, for the feeble, the lambs, the little lambs that would otherwise be left behind, this shepherd says, "I will take those lambs into my arms lest they be lost, and I will carry them in my bosom. And those who are with young, I will gently lead those who are with young." Do you hear his tenderness? His patience. Not saying, "We need to get to the market." I mean, after all, that's where the sheep went, like it or not. That's not what happens to you, though, I promise. But he's not saying, "Come on, we got a deadline, we got to go." He says, "I will tend to the little ones. I will be patient with the weak, with the feeble, with those who would otherwise be lost. They will have my particular attention." Do you hear that? The tender mercy of this shepherd who has an eye for those who might otherwise be lost without him, for those who fall behind the pack, for those whose faith is too weak to stay up, those are the ones that we're told the shepherd will look out for. I was reading a book this week by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton. He's lived in the 1600s. And the name of the book is called "The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth." The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. By the title, you can kind of get a feel for what the book's about. The idea is that if Jesus is now exalted and at the right hand of God the Father, what's he like towards me? What's his heart towards me when I sin? What's his heart towards me when I fail and when I fall behind? And the book is written in order to show that for all the majesty now bestowed on Jesus, he is still a faithful high priest who is sympathetic, and who has a heart for his people. And then Manton says something that was like balm for my soul. He says, Christ's pity is drawn to us in two ways. One, when we go through trial. And two, and almost unbelievably, his heart is drawn towards us in pity when we sin. The first one is that because Christ suffered all the things we do, he knows what it is to be betrayed by a friend. He knows what it is to ask something of God and God to say, no. Remove this cup? No. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows all of those things. And so when those things occur to us, Jesus weeps with us. Jesus is moved in compassion towards us because he too went through them. But then it was the second part that really struck me. And I hope it's balm for you. I hope it gives you hope this morning. He said, Christ's compassion for his people is moved when we are losing our way, when we are cold towards him, when we are drifting off the path. Our very sins, Minton says, move him more to pity and compassion than anger. He then says, Christ is like a father who knows his child. And he said, imagine that a father has a child with some horrible disease, maybe cancer. The father looks on his child and he sees the cancer. Does he hate the child? No. Does he hate the cancer? Yes. But the very cancer within his little one moves his heart to pity that child because it's suffering the effects of a tumor. And he says, so our sin is like a disease within us. Does Christ now hate us when we sin or when we're cold or when we're drifting or wandering? No, Christ hates the sin. But he pities the child. He pities the child that is enduring the effects of the sin. And instead of his heart being provoked to anger or hatred to the child, it's moved in deep compassion towards that little one who is enduring the trauma of sin. Manton's point, of course, is the very thing I try to show you every week, is that our identity is no longer in what we do or what we don't do. Christian, your identity is in Jesus. And yes, Jesus hates your sin, but he doesn't hate you. When we sin, he doesn't say to us, you're on probation. But rather, when we sin, he is moved to pity and he is ready to receive us. He is ready to extend to us grace, as the book of Hebrews says, in our time of need. Does that mean that we sin all the more so that he might have more compassion on us? That's not what the Spirit would tell you. That's what Satan would say to you. The Spirit would say to you, this is the Christ you serve. When you fall into sin, when you become cold in worship, when you have become faithless, he is ready to receive you in love and to pity you and to show you his compassion once again. Are you wandering? Have you strayed? Do you think grace got you into the kingdom, but now you've got to do something to promise him your sin will never happen again? His eye is drawn to weakness, to the brokenhearted, to lambs, to little ones who fall behind. That's where his heart is. That merciful shepherd says, come in to me. And I will give you rest. Whether you've found that rest before and have walked away from it or you've never known it, that Jesus meets with us today and says, come to me. My burden is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that you tend to your flock like a shepherd. I pray this morning that through your word you have gathered up your lambs into your bosom. We, like John, can declare today that we have beheld your glory full of grace and truth. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you help us to turn away from those things that are only diseases upon our soul and turn to you, the great physician who loves us and gave his life for us. For you are the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And we praise you and love you and long to see you. And we pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.